The scripture portion for today is Isaiah 33, starting with verse 13. Hear you who are far off, what have I done? And you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? And who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks upright, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing the bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him, and his water will be sure. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty, and they will see the land that is far off.
Pastor again, David Moline, and he's going to be sharing with us the word in Psalm 15. I'm looking forward to it. Come on.
It is a delight to be with you today, even though I have lived in the Rush City area before. I had actually never been here before. About a month ago, Shane and Gabby invited us to come, so we came for a midweek service, and then we went over to their house for some fellowship, and so this is the first time. I will admit, as I begin today, a little confession, I had a great dilemma as far as what to wear. You know, every church is different, and every church has a different culture. Anyway, I talked with Pastor Dave, but I realized I hadn't asked the important question about how do I have to dress. So I sent an email to Gabby this week, and I said, how does Pastor Dave? He said, well, he usually wears a suit and tie. Oh, I ain't a suit and tie guy. In fact, the very first Sunday I ever preached at Rush City, an older gentleman came up to me and says, now, Pastor Dave, you don't always have to dress up. I was so wonderful to hear that from an older guy. So anyway, I became more of like, I'm more of a Dockers dress shirt kind of guy. So anyway, I had the dilemma. I wrestled all day yesterday. How do I dress? I was like, I tell my church back in Rush City, if you want to see me in a suit and tie, either you got to get married or die. That's usually the only way they get me to do that. So anyway, I looked for a second opinion, so I called Scott. And so I told Scott my dilemma and all that. I says, Dave, you got to be yourself. So I went to bed last night and I agonized over that. And sometimes being myself just doesn't pay off. And so anyway, so this is a compromise. No tie. This is a compromise. Ties do not do well with me on Sunday mornings and all that. But I survived that and I'll survive this as well. I was thinking, even though I'd never been here before, I actually have a number of connections to Sunrise Bible Church. And so I thought of them. The first one is Charlotte Wilcox. 23 years ago, when my wife and I moved to Rush City, we bought a house, and Charlotte showed me where to sign my life away. I'm happy to say, Charlotte, I own the house now. So that was a good decision. So anyway, that was my first connection. My other connection is Dr. George Cable. My father is also a pastor of the same era as Dr. Cable. So my dad, Harris Moline, and you know, at the time Pastor Cable was in Chicago, and so my dad and Pastor Cable were in the same conference of churches, and so I've known Dr. Cable for a long time. And so when I moved to Rush City and he heard there was a Moline up there, he came to see me. If you know anything about Dr. Cable, he loves politics. And so he was there to recruit me for the Republican caucus. I told him, I said, I'm going to be a major disappointment to you. I'm just not political at all. And so I think he forgave me, but I don't think he cared for me anymore. So anyway, that was my connection. Dr. Cable and I actually did a wedding together. We actually did the wedding of Ben and Emily Motzke together. And so I had that connection as well. A third connection I have, prior to pastoring in Rush City, I pastored for 10 years in Waseca, Minnesota, down by Owatonna. I'm a Pillsbury guy. And so anyway, when I pastored there for 10 years, a young man by the name of Dwayne Rockensock would come to my church often on Sunday mornings, and so I was familiar with that name as well, and so that's a connection. A fourth connection, your pastor and I went to the same seminary. Not the same era. I'm a little bit older. I went to Central Seminary as well. I got my MDiv in 79. Let me think there. Got my dates right here? No. 89. Okay. No, one more. 87, 1987, I got my MDiv. And then as I pastored in Waseca, I kept going back. And then I got my THM in 94. And so anyway, I had not known Pastor Day before, but I was actually at a pastor conference a couple years ago, and somebody introduced us and realized we were not that far apart. And so he and I went to the same seminary. And then probably my best connection to this church family would be the Step family. And in fact, I still remember the day, I remember the Sunday that Scott and Kathleen and three sharp, young-looking boys came to my, you know, when you're in a kind of a rural area, when you see a new family and they're kind of sharp-looking, you notice that. So anyway, Scott and Kathleen, the first Sunday they ever came to my church was Sunday, July the 26th, 2009. The reason I know that, I'm a keeper of a diary. And so anyway, I remember that Sunday morning at the door, Scott and Kathleen said they were looking for a new church. And so we just had a great time. So anyway, they wanted to get together on Tuesday night. And so on Tuesday night, I was knocking at their house wondering where they were, and they were up at church wondering where I was. So we missed each other. And so anyway, then on Friday, we're going to get together. And so just Kathleen and the boys came to church, and they said, Scott's not feeling well today. You know? And so anyway, I talked with Kathleen. I showed the boys around the church. Anyway, the next time I saw Scott, he was in the hospital with what they thought was pneumonia. And that entered into this. I always told Scott, he had the most dramatic entrance into my church of anyone of all the 22 years, because he came for one Sunday, then he didn't come back for 3 months. And that is, in fact, I still remember, again, I had just barely gotten to know the family, and I remember that as they began to realize that he had blasto. I remember I got a phone call one day from Kathleen. She was down at the U of M, and she had talked to the doctors. Things did not look well. And I could tell in her voice that she wanted to ask me to come, but she didn't really know me yet. And so I says, Kathleen, would you like me to come down? She says, yes. And so as I left the house, I told Karen, I don't know when I'm going to come back. Anyway, that turned into a four-month odyssey. And I remember that going down there, and I remember that evening. In fact, that's actually the evening I first met you, Shane and Gabby, because I remember things did not look good that night for Scott, and so both the Step family and the Boris family came in, and we came into this big room, and I could tell everyone was kind of looking at me like, who are you? Because no one knew who I was, and finally everybody got there, and I said, well, I'm kind of Kathleen's pastor. Anyway, it turned out it was a great opportunity to get to know that family. I don't know how many times I drove to the hospital in those months, all the way through August, September, and October, and even into November when he went out to Bethesda. But anyway, because of that connection and just the dramatic nature of it, Scott and Kathleen are very dear to me, and we're still really good friends. And so, in fact, Scott is, he's actually my head elder, or was my head elder. And so anyway, that is my connection to your church. I'll briefly tell you a little bit about my ministry. Later this year, Pastor Dave said he'll have me come back and formalize. I began pastoring in Rush City in 2002. And I take it back, 1998. Anyway, in 2002, I was invited to the country of Ukraine for the first time, and I taught at a seminary. And I just thoroughly loved it. I loved teaching foreign students. The Ukrainian pastors and church leaders had just a great hunger for the Word of God. And so since 2002, I have made 24 trips to the country of Ukraine. I went once a year for 13 years, and then I began to go twice a year the last six. And the more I went, the more I wanted to go. And so having pastored for 22 years, I began to think about what do I want to do kind of in the latter part of my ministry, and it kept coming back. I want to do more in Ukraine. And so last July, I made the decision, I informed my church family that I was going to retire from the pastoral ministry at the end of the year, and so now I am going into full-time missions. And so my goal is that there are 16 seminaries in the Russian-speaking world, and I've been getting inquiries. I've only taught at one, but I've been getting a number of inquiries. Through the course of this time, I've written two full-length commentaries in Russian, and I jokingly say I've accomplished a goal in life that not many can say. I have a book on my shelf that I wrote that I cannot read. My Russian is not good enough to read. Anyway, it took me 8 years, but I wrote a 750-page commentary on all 150 Psalms, and then I followed that with another commentary in the book of Proverbs. Both books are doing well over there, and because of that, all of my commentaries are now in these seminaries, and so I've been getting inquiries as to can I come and teach there as well. And so my plan is that we're going to stay in Rush City, but my plan is I will travel to the region. In addition to Ukraine, there are seminaries in Kazakhstan, Belarus, Russia, and in Moldova. They all speak Russian. And there are 16 seminaries there, and so I've been getting an invitation. So I will go a month at a time. I will teach at two different seminaries, and then I'll come home. And when I'm home, I will continue. I'm writing a third commentary now in the book of Acts, and so I do that every single day. And then also my mission agency, which is called Contact Mission, has asked me if I do some speaking. I've also learned that when you retire from the pastorate, other churches hear about it. And I just took on, I'm going to be an interim pastor for a church in the rural Mora area called Hillman Baptist. And so I'm going to do a three-month stint there beginning in March. And so anyway, I'm keeping busy doing that. And so kind of that's my ministry. And so my goal is to become a missionary and just teach in the country of Ukraine and the surrounding countries. And it's just been a great joy. As I mentioned, I will talk more about that later on. When I was a young boy, my father was a pastor as well. And at the time when I was young, we lived in a small town of White, South Dakota. Ever heard of that town? It's in the Brookings area. And so my dad always pastored rural churches, so I feel very at home here. And so I remember one morning, I am one of six kids, and my dad had a habit in the morning, he'd get up, he'd go walk across the street to the church, he'd spend time in prayer, think through the sermon, and then he'd come home. And I remember one morning in particular, he came home, and the six of us were just acting like stupid kids. We were just, you know, tearing up the house, making noise and all that, and my dad kind of lit a fire in us, and he sat us all down. And I still remember what he said. What do you think we're going to be doing this morning? We're going to the house of God. He said, I want my kids to meet God. And again, you know, when you're 10 years old, you're not thinking about that. You know, you're thinking about other stuff. My dad would periodically do that. And what my dad wanted to impress upon us is that when we walked across the street, we went into the building, we were entering the presence of God, and he wanted there to be a certain seriousness about it. He wanted us to realize that we are coming into God's presence, and he wanted it to take it seriously. My father, on a regular basis, he kind of prepped us for that. When I was growing up, Saturday night was getting ready for Sunday. Saturday night was Lawrence Welk and getting your shoes polished. And so you all had to go to your room and you brought them in. So we watched, you know, Bobby and Sissy and all that kind of stuff. We watched Lawrence Welk. But Saturday night, we went to bed early because my dad was not going to have tired kids in the Sunday morning. And so as I grew up, my dad periodically did a good job of impressing upon us that we were coming into the presence of God. With that in mind, I'd like to direct your attention to Psalm 15, and we've read it before. Just to let you know, I'm reading from the ESV version. That's the one I use. And so anyway, what this is a teaching psalm. It's a question and answer kind of thing. And so I'm just going to walk us through. I want you to notice the arrangement, and then I'm going to talk some things. And so in this teaching psalm, it begins with an opening question in the form of what I call a priest consultation. I want you to think in your minds that an individual is going to go up to the temple. As they come up to that, there's a priest standing outside. And either the priest asks the question and then the person is to answer, or the person asks the question and the priest gives the answer, one way or the other. And so here's the opening question. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? It's the idea, what gives you the right to think you can actually walk into that building? Just kind of carefree about it. And so it requires some thought. And with that opening question, we have then the basic answer. The basic answer is given in verse 2. The basic answer is, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Kind of like your walk and your talk has to be consistent. And so it just gives a basic answer. And then what follows are a number of specifics. He begins to talk about specific areas of your life that would demonstrate a righteous walk before God. And so I find fascinating the characteristics that he puts in there. And what's interesting about it is that even though those psalms are normally addressed to God, God is only mentioned once. He actually talks about other categories, and I'll talk about why I think that's interesting. So here are the specifics now. What is a blameless life? Verse 3, who doesn't slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who doesn't put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. And then we close with a concluding statement, he who does these things shall never be moved. Back when I began to write my commentary in the Psalms, having never written anything more than a sermon or a dissertation, the very first thing I did, the very first year, all I did, I began with Psalm 1. I read it over and over and over and over. By the time I got done, I had probably read Psalm 1 25 to 30 times. And my goal was, I wanted to write a summary of that psalm in my own words that made sense. And so that's all I did. So the very first year, all I did would read the very first day, Psalm 1, Psalm 2, and all that, and I worked through, and I even got into 119th, each day verse. By the end of the year, that's what I had. I had one paragraph on every one of the Psalms. Then the next year, I went back and I reread what I had written, and then I just picked up one of the major commentaries, and so for the next year or so, I just worked through one major commentary, you know, 800-900 pages long, and I just began to write notes. The next year, I did the same thing all over. I reread all that I had written about that. I picked up another major commentary. So by the time I got done, I had read through 10 of the major commentaries on the Psalms before I finally finished my book. And so if someday you buy my commentary on the Psalms, this is the summary that I wrote. This is my own words. This is the summary that kind of says, this is what this psalm is saying. The psalmist asks and then answers his own question about the qualities in a person's life that allows the individual to enter into God's presence and engage in meaningful worship, not just going through the motions. Now, the overriding quality is a life of integrity, living a life that's above reproach. And then he begins to get into the specifics. We are to live lives that meet the approval of a holy God. And when we strive to do that, we'll also be blameless before our fellow man. To achieve this consistency requires us to do what is right by God's standards. An important aspect of integrity is honesty in our words. We are to speak the truth in love and avoid slandering others with our tongue. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves and never cast aspersions on others. We are to denounce those who dishonor God, and we are to honor those who do revere God. We are to be people of integrity who keep our promises even when it is inconvenient. We are to be people who handle money with integrity. We are to help others in need without benefiting ourselves, and we are not to change our ethics for financial gain. The psalmist says if we have these qualities in our lives, we will firmly stand. Now, before I actually get into the text, I'd like to make one observation, and the most interesting observation to me is that the psalmist's answer to the question concerning one's right to enter God's presence seems to have nothing to do with God himself. Normally when we think about worship, we think about aspects of worship, about singing and doing the offering and prayers, and we think about kind of the how we package worship. What's interesting about this particular psalm, other than one little line, he doesn't even talk about our relationship with God. He talks about how we treat other people. And so I pondered that for a while, but the more I thought about it, the more it actually made sense. One of the reasons it makes sense is if you go to other scripture, in fact, I think at the end of the service, we're going to be reading a passage out of James, and again, all the passages I chose for a reason. Some thought actually went into the service. James chapter 1, remember James asked the question, if anyone thinks that he is religious, and we're all here, I think we all say, you know, people ask you, are you a religious person? You know, staying away from the negative aspect. Yeah, we care about our relationship with God. And so he says, if anyone thinks he's religious but doesn't bridle his tongue, but he sees his heart, this person's religion is worthless. And then James doubles down by saying, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is what? How you sing? Whether you pray? No. It's if you visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world. What does James say? What is legitimate religion? What is legitimate worship? It's how you handle yourself, and it's how you treat other people. Let's go to the Old Testament. Think about the Ten Commandments. Yes, the opening four talk about our relationship with God, but the remaining six talk about what? How you treat other people. And then you think about what Jesus had to say. One day he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he got it right. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. He said, that's the greatest first commandment. But he goes on to say, what's the second? Love your neighbor as yourself. And so what this psalm is getting at is that our relationship with God is actually manifested by our relationship with other people. So let's get into the text itself. And so let's take a look at the opening question, Psalm 15, verse 1. And so again, the psalmist asks the question, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? So the psalmist asks a rhetorical question because he knows the answer. I think the purpose for this question and answer is to help the worshiper evaluate their lives as they approach the house of God to worship. I think it's very likely, in my mind, I imagine that you're a Jew in the Old Testament, and you're going to go up to the temple. As you approach that, there is a priest outside, and either you ask the priest the question, then he gives you the answer, or he asks you the question, and you're required to give the answer. And so I try to put a modern spin. How would you feel on a Sunday morning that Pastor Sturtz stands outside the door? And as you walk up, he asks you the question. What gives you the right? Not in a negative way, but why do you think you have the right to come in today? What do you plan on happening today? I kind of threatened my church family to do that. I never did because I'd probably get the heave-ho. But in that sense, and that's what my dad was trying to do when I was a kid. He wanted me to periodically think about, David, why are you going to church today? Well, out of habit. No, that's a bad answer to give. Do you plan for something to happen that day? Is God going to come into your life that day? And so I think that the psalmist makes a great observation. In fact, now let's think about the Old Testament and think about the structure of the temple. The very structure of the temple was imposing and off-putting. Now, we want to make our buildings warming, you know, welcoming and all that, which is good. But you think about the very structure of the temple. As you walked up to it, by its very nature, it was imposing. It had actually made you think about that as well. One of the commentators I loved reading, his name is Bruce Waltke. He wrote a great commentary on Psalms, and he made a thought-provoking statement about worship in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, he writes, an individual does not enter into the sacred sphere lightly or as a matter of right. There are barriers inherent in the Israelite religion that take ethics into account. So let's kind of walk our way through. If you're going to go up to the temple in the Old Testament, even before you got there, there were what's called mikveh, these ceremonial baths. They're still found in archaeology today. And so an individual actually had to ceremonially wash themselves before they even went into it. And then you had the steps leading up to it. And so when you walked into the complex, which was huge, you first of all got into the court of women. The court of the Gentiles, okay? And so if you were not a Jew, that's as far as you could go. It was deliberately off-putting. So I've been writing my commentary in the book of Acts, and so we covered in the Sunday school the Ethiopian eunuch. And he was not a Jew. He was a God-fearer. And so when he went up to Jerusalem to worship, that's as far as he got. The very nature of the architecture told you, if you approach God, you can only do it on his terms, not on yours. You went further into it, and so you had the court of the women. I find it humorous is that in Jewish women, you could only go so far, but it's interesting that's also where the offering plates were. So they wanted your money, they just couldn't go any further. And so you think about the narrative of Jesus and the widow, you know, they were in the court of the women, and they put their money in. And so then you had that, and then you went into the court of the men. But then as a man, that's as far as you go. And then even the very nature, the high priest could only go into the holiest of holies once a year. And so you think about the whole nature of the architecture of the Old Testament, it was actually a bit off-putting on purpose. And I think that is what the psalmist is trying to get at as well. He doesn't simply want us to casually wander into God's presence because what's going to happen then if I do it casually? One of the things I remember my dad saying, he said, I wish that every man in my church had responsible for one Sunday a year. Because he said it would change the way you thought about church. And so when I was a pastor, I actually like to put my elders to work. And so periodically, I'd call up Scott and say, hey, Scott, I'm going to be speaking on this today. I want you to do a first sermon. And I found that even that five-minute first sermon, it made them think about, okay, I've got a part in this as well. We're not just here to sit and kind of observe. We're not spectators. And so one of the things that I've always thought is that the more I could get my people involved in at least some aspect of the word, the more invested they were. That's what the psalmist is getting at. And so it's to make you think, okay, I'm going to walk into God's presence today. I need to take that seriously. One of the passages is, and I appreciate the fact that I commented to my wife as well when you're reading, and says, oh, I like that voice. And so anyway, Isaiah said the same thing as well. Isaiah asked the same thing. Who among us can dwell with a consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? And then the same answer is almost identical to Psalm 15. It talks about ethics and the way you treat other people. Now you think about when Isaiah the prophet lived. Yeah, they had the temple and they went up to it, but the nation was far from God. And so they were just going through the motions. And so, again, I've been a part of church my whole life. I have gone through the motions as well. You just waltz in the church. You take it all in, you leave, and you wonder, did I actually deal with God? So we have the opening question. So now I want you to look at the general answer in verse 2. The answer is, what gives me the right to walk into God's presence? The answer is, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Again, what I caught my attention as I was working on it, it's amazing. He says nothing about religious activity. He doesn't talk about sacrifices, fasting, ceremonial washing. He doesn't talk about prayer. He doesn't talk about singing or almsgiving. What he talks about is how you treat other people. 2 years ago, I preached through the books of Samuel, and I remember that one line that Samuel said to Saul when Saul brought his sacrifice to God, but he disobeyed. Samuel told Saul, it's better to obey than sacrifice. And so what happens is we can engage in our forms of worship and not really worship God. What the psalmist wants to think about is, where's my heart and where's my integrity? One man wrote that the Old Testament does not allow one to hide behind a cloak of religiosity. Again, having been a pastor's kid most of my life, anyone can fake being religious for an hour on Sunday. Even I knew how to behave on a Sunday morning. I knew to look forward. I knew to look at my dad, even though I may not have been listening to a word he said. My mind may have been somewhere. But at least I knew the forms. I knew when to stand up. I knew when to sing and all that. That didn't mean I had a relationship with God. I just knew the routine. And so I've often wondered as a pastor as well, as my people come in, I wonder how much did they think about the service before they came? I wonder how much they actually spent time with God during the week before they showed up. I wonder how much they thought about actually what was going to go into the service and things like that. And so what the psalmist is trying to get at, David is describing a life of integrity that is demonstrated in a person's daily walk and in their talk. So now let's move on to the specifics, and I find the specifics fascinating. In verse 2, David identifies two key qualities, the believer's talk and his walk. And in the remaining verses, he delineates how they'll be manifested. He says, since the Lord is characterized by righteousness, those who want to approach him must be striving to measure up to God's righteous standards in their conduct. And immediately connected to righteous living is truthful speaking. It's what we say. There is to be such an integration between our inner thoughts and our audible speech that what we say perfectly reflects what we are thinking. And so our speech in God's house on Sunday should match our speech in our homes on Monday. A number of years ago, as I was pastoring in Rush City, I led a couple to the Lord. Their kids had been coming to our Awana program. And so I led this husband and wife to the Lord. And he was a carpet layer for a living. And so one of the things I like to do as a pastor, I want to get involved in my people's lives. And so I would normally take Mondays off as my day off. My kids are all in school. And so on Monday, as I was discipling Larry, I actually began to work with him as a carpet layer. And so for 2 years, I spent every Monday helping him lay carpet. Now, I was the grunt. He had the skills and all that. So I did all the carrying and all that. But so every Monday, I would get up and we would go over. And so he kind of worked in the Lindstrom area. And so we would go to people's homes. And normally, they weren't even home. And we'd just go in there. And so anyway, I don't wear clerical robes anyway. And so I would just be wearing my blue jeans. So I just looked like a grunt like Larry was. And so we would go into people's homes. And there was one home in particular, we walked into, and again, you know, you look at their home, you look at what's on the walls, you kind of size people up. And so we had been working in the home all morning, and there were a lot of verses on the walls. There's a lot of religious stuff in the house and all that. Later in the afternoon, the husband came home, and so he just looked at me and Larry and kind of viewed us as carpet layers. And so his language was atrocious. I mean, he swore like a sailor, and I apologize if you're a sailor, and that's not true, but I mean, his language was terrible. He had no idea he was talking to a pastor. And so it was interesting that what was on his walls contradicted what came out of his mouth, because in his mind, well, they're carpet layers, and you know, that's the way carpet layers talk and all that. And so there's a contradiction. I probably concluded it probably his wife decorated the house and not him. And so what I noticed is there was such a contradiction between what the wall said and what he said. And the psalmist says that should not be true of us. Then he goes on to talk about who does not slander with his tongue. Literally in the Hebrew it reads, who does not go about on his tongue. There are some people who simply live on their tongue. It's, you know, they say a lot of stuff. What the psalmist is saying, that the same tongue that we use to praise God should not be used to tear people down. And again, James says the same thing in his short letter as well. James says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. And James says, these things ought not to be. And so it's interesting how inconsistent we can be. We walk into God's house on Sunday, and we know the routine, we know the language and all that. And yet the question is, what I talk about on Monday? Who do I talk about on Monday? What do I say? The psalmist would say there should be a consistency between our language on Sunday and our language throughout the rest of the week. Another important area of life as we approach a holy God in worship is our attitude toward those whose conduct contradicts the holiness of God. Again, the psalmist is not talking about that we're not supposed to attack unsaved people. Well, the psalmist is simply saying, he says in verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. Just because I'm new to you, I don't want to step on anyone's toes, but I have to a little bit. I'm sometimes amazed at who we as Christians hold up as our heroes, whether they are athletes or celebrities or politicians. I'm sometimes amazed at people that we think, well, we kind of like that person. And yet, if you look at their lifestyle, you look at their behavior, it is contrary to the Word of God. I will leave it alone. If I were your pastor, I'd elaborate more, but I will leave it there. And so the psalmist is not directing us to verbally attack the unsaved for their unsaved lifestyle, but rather he's telling us not to honor behavior that is not honorable to God. The true worshiper brings to a situation the fear of the Lord and interprets people and situations with that perspective. Another important area of life demonstrates in the keeping of one's word. The psalmist is speaking of making oaths. The psalmist is saying a true worshiper of God makes promises and carries through on those promises even when it is inconvenient. And then finally, the fascinating one is finally your relationship to money. Isn't it interesting how much Jesus talked about money? Why? Because I believe that how you and I handle money is probably the clearest demonstration of genuine religion. And so again, I think this is fitting. Again, what did Jesus say in Matthew 6, verse 24? You cannot serve God and money. The individual who wants to enjoy God's presence will maintain a strong allegiance to God and to God's people. And because of his allegiance to God, he will not be influenced by money. Money is a significant area of life where it is tempting not to be truthful. Within the Torah of the Old Testament, if you saw a brother in need, you were to loan him money, not to your advantage. You are not to charge usury. You are simply to help them. And also, you are not to take money as a bribe. I remember a number of years ago, I had pastored in Waseca for 10 years, and I felt my ministry had come to an end. And so before I found Rush City, I actually resigned from the church, and I just went and got a job. I drove a forklift in a factory. I know how to drive a forklift. So Shane, if you need some help there, you know, I'm employable. So anyway, so I've stopped being a pastor. I'm now working in a factory. But now that I'd stopped being a pastor, my wife had to get a job and I got a job. And so money was really tight until I found the next church. Anyway, within the factory, we had a rule that if you did any damage with the forklift, you had to pay for the damage you did. Well, one night I was in way back in a warehouse all by myself, and I had to put a big crate up on the third level of a stack. And I was in a tight spot, so I'm kind of watching behind me, and I'm getting that thing up there, and I got to get up there. Anyway, I ever so gently backed into a door and creased it. Now, I've been a pastor for 10 years. You think that my ethics should be firm and all that. I will admit, I sat in that back warehouse for 5 minutes, deciding whether to tell the manager what I'd done, because no one would know. I sat in that forklift. Again, money was tight and all that. Fortunately, I did the right thing, but the sad thing is I had to think about it for 5 minutes. And I realized in that moment, as I had to ponder what I was going to do, my ethics were not as firm as I thought. And again, where did it come out? It came out in the way I treated money, and can I trust God to meet my needs? And so I just find all this fascinating, that the psalmist understood human nature. So we have the question, we have the opening question, we have the opening statement, then we have more of the specifics. Notice the concluding statement in the latter part of verse 5. The individual who does these things will never be moved. And so as I bring my sermon to an end, the goal of this particular psalm is to make you think about your relationship with God before you enter into his presence to worship. Again, while anyone can act religious for an hour on a Sunday, the psalmist desires to have us consider how we behave the rest of the week. And the psalmist teaches us that how we treat others accurately reflects how we feel about God. So I just want to ask you a few closing questions this morning. How do you typically prepare yourself for Sunday worship? Do you have a routine? One of the things I would say the best thing you can do is pray for your pastor during the week. Pray for him as he wrestles with Scripture, as he deals with that. To think about all the thought that, you know, goes into the service and the even the choice of music and all that. One of the things I would say to you as well is that if you're not worshiping God on your own during the week, nothing magical is going to happen Sunday. Genuine worship is something that you do yourself during the week. A number of years ago, I actually preached a sermon series simply on worship. And I remember I bought a number of books on that. I remember one of the individuals said that if you don't have your own form of worship during the week, don't think something special is going to happen on a Sunday morning when you walk in and everything is laid out for you. Worship begins tomorrow when you open up the Word of God and spend time with God. Sunday should be kind of icing on the cake. It shouldn't be the whole thing you eat. And then I would say this for you as parents. What are you doing to impress upon your children of what Sunday should be? One of the things that used to irritate me as the pastor, when I'd be preaching, I'd see the kids in my church yawning. And I know I'm not the most fascinating speaker and all that. But if I talked to the kid afterward, I say, when did you go to bed last night? Midnight, one. Is your phone in your room? You know, it's amazing. So one thing I didn't appreciate it when I was a kid, I appreciate it now, is that my dad began to get us ready for Sunday, Saturday night. There was a whole routine about what we did. And so that was the one night we actually went to bed early, because my dad wanted us to know that when you go to God's house, God has something for you, but you got to be ready for it. And so anyway, I want to thank you for the invitation. I guess I should tell Pastor Sturz, appreciate the invitation. But again, that is my desire. This particular psalm asks the question, what gives you the right to walk into those doors? Not in a negative way, not in an accusative way. It's a thought-provoking way. When I walk into God's presence, am I ready to be in God's presence? And what did I do during the week that demonstrate that I was ready to be in God's presence? I'll close this section with a word of prayer, and then we'll have some final thoughts as well. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the Word of God that has been given us today. And we realize that in the context of the Old Testament, as people walked either into the tabernacle or as they walked into the temple complex, that you wanted to impress upon them your holy character, and you actually did it by architecture, that there were barriers for an individual simply to waltz into the presence of God. You wanted them to take you seriously. You wanted them to be overwhelmed by your righteous and holy nature. And so you didn't want them simply to go through their forms of worship thinking that's what worship was, but you wanted to be thoughtful. And so even though our forms of worship have changed a bit with our culture today, the same concern is for us as well. We say that we're going to go to Sunday worship. That doesn't mean that we sing certain psalms and we stand up certain times and we have certain prayers. It begins with a prepared heart. It begins with thoughtful preparation of what do we hope will happen to us on a Sunday morning. And all that happens during the week. And so, Lord, I pray that even this week that we'll give great thought to our own personal forms of worship during the week so that when we gather on Sunday, something meaningful can happen because we have prepared ourselves to worship you. And so I pray your blessing upon these people, and I pray that they will think about these thoughts as they go through their week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.